Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I would like us to read together. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. Been working our way through this book of King Solomon, this piece of wisdom literature, which contains many things that in some ways are hard to understand, in some ways resonate with the human condition so powerfully, especially as we live life under the sun and often lose sight of or forget to reorient ourselves toward the eternal God. So Ephesians 3, Solomon speaks about time. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to You at this time seeking to understand what Your word teaches about our lives and our seasons in time, that we might fear You. So, Father, speak to us. Challenge us, comfort us, correct us, enlighten us, and bring glory to Yourself through what You do in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that is of help to you this morning as we work our way through this text together, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of the thought of the argument. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. One of the great challenges of life in this fallen world is to avoid succumbing to despair. Many of us have felt the attacks of this enemy who is so subtle but so dangerous. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean that we are immune to his deceptive assaults. We live in a world of time, and we were created to dwell in eternity. And the book of Ecclesiastes well describes the battle we have to maintain joy and hope when we suffer what Shakespeare once so fittingly described as the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, things that happen to us in the events of this fallen world. Our text in Ecclesiastes 3 this morning especially deals with the subject of living as creatures of time when this world makes no sense and threatens to overwhelm us with despair. Now, one of the strategies that people sometimes devise to face the pain and sorrow of life is that of raw defiance. Sadly, sometimes it is this refusal to give in to despair that also becomes a refusal to surrender to God in humble trust when we face despair. We live in a world where much happens that we don't know how to cope with. And even believers in Christ face the temptation to turn away from God in anger and frustration. In 1875, an English poet named William Henley wrote a poem expressing his raw defiance at the tragic events of life that resulted in the amputation of his leg and the possibility of losing the other leg. That poem later served as an inspiration for Winston Churchill during World War II and to Nelson Mandela while he was incarcerated at Robben Island Prison and to many other people throughout history in very hard times. That poem was called Invictus. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Invictus is the Latin word for unconquered. And it goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This poem has inspired many people. And some would say that it expresses the only way to face the unfair and often tragic blows of life. But does it really provide a good strategy? I wonder what William Henley felt years later when he lay dying. And is this kind of strategy, this unbowed defiance, a wise path for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ? I would submit to you this morning that King Solomon in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes has a better solution for us to consider. And as we look at these first 15 verses of this chapter, and we could have considered the whole chapter, but time would not allow that, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, sometime in the future. But as we look at these first 15 verses, they would teach us that living with joyful goodness, which ought to be our goal and desire, living with joyful goodness is only possible when we stand in awe of God by recognizing His sovereign control over every season of our lives. Recognizing that God controls the times of our lives. Submitting to Him, trusting Him, standing in awe of Him. So let's unpack this together for a few moments this morning. There are two main thoughts I want to draw out of it. And the first one is that the seasons of our lives are not under our control, but God's. We have this great poem in the first eight verses, and then we have prose to comment on and explain the poem in the verses that follow. And the first thing is that Koheleth, or the preacher, or King Solomon, as we know who he is or believe who he is, his poem reminds us that our lives are bound by time. He begins with a thesis statement, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And in the first stanza of his poem, he declares a time to be born and a time to die. So his thesis is that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Put simply, we are creatures of time. We live in a temporal world, in a world that is passing away. Our lives are passing away. Time passes. Time passes quickly. And we're talking about Christmas already. Had my first Christmas drink at Starbucks. It's only November. But we are creatures of time. in every aspect of our lives, every event, every relationship, every decision is set in the context of time. Now, many people read this poem from a human perspective as though it is simply saying that we need to be sure to make good decisions about when to do things in life. Have good timing, in other words. But that surely misses the point of the poetry of Hebrew wisdom literature. That's not what Solomon wants us to get out of this. The poem consists of 14 pairs of opposites, of extremes, life and death, things like that. And all of these opposites speak of the topic of time. And each pair contrasts an antithesis, each one canceling the other. Now we need to remember something here. Remember that 14 is 2 times 7. No, I'm not giving you a math lesson. But 7 is the number of perfection and completeness in Hebrew poetry. So he is speaking about something that is complete and whole. And what is pictured in this poem is the totality of life. From birth to death, he begins by saying a time to be born and a time to die. And he's talking about life from birth to death and everything in between. Now, God is not mentioned in the thesis of verse 1. He's not mentioned in the poem itself, but the prose sequel which follows makes it clear that it is God and no one else who sets the times and who set in eternity past the times of all human existence. Nowhere in the poem itself is it indicated that the intention is that people should act at the right time. Rather, its point is that it is God who sets the time for each and every event of our lives. Verse 11 in the commentary that Solomon gives that follows adds, "He has made everything beautiful in its time," as we've just sung. In other words, God sets the time that is suitable for each thing, each event, and he does so according to his purposes and for his pleasure. Like it or not, our lives are bound by time. One of the writers who write some of the books I've been reading on Ecclesiastes and on this passage pointed out the fascination we all have with time travel. And movies about time travel. It's a fascinating subject. How many of you have seen Back to the Future? Maybe I'm dating myself. Okay, well, that was a while ago now. But it's a timeless movie. No, sorry. Actually, there's 3 of them. And they're actually quite good. There used to be, when I was a kid, a show that recurred every week. It was very timely. It was called The Time Tunnel. Now I know that not many of you will know of that show. Yeah, no, I see some head shaking. Yeah, well, some who are of my generation. But you see, there's a fascination with time and getting beyond time, isn't there? And yet there's only one who is beyond time. Koheleth's poem reminds us as well that our time-bound lives are a complex and confusing web of relationships and responsibilities that, in spite of all our efforts, are largely beyond our control. When we consider the content of this poem itself, we see that it begins with the big picture of birth and death, and then it continues by describing many of the different experiences of life and varied human activities that we engage in some form or another at some time or another. Planting and plucking up, killing and healing, breaking down, building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. This mysterious one casting away stones and gathering stones, embracing and failing to embrace or refraining from embrace, seeking and losing or stopping the search, keeping silence, speaking, tearing and sowing, loving and hating, war and peace. Very interesting. It's a very great poem. The skillful use of multiples of 7 emphasizes, as David Gibson says, the totality of things that are contained within any human life. Now, there isn't any necessary, clear, logical progression or order or natural connection between each of these pairs of extremes and those that come before or those that follow. The rhythm of the poetry speaks to us, and it portrays the regularities and cadences of life that ebb and flow with the rolling years, as Gibson puts it. For example, verse 2, the second part of the verse, speaks of planting and harvesting. The following pairs of antitheses speak of other aspects of normal human living. Some of them are easy to understand, others not so much. There's a positive activity of building up and the negative activity of breaking down. Maybe Solomon had in mind starting a new business or folding up an old one, tearing down a house, building a new one. There's words speaking of mourning and rejoicing, dancing. And the fact is, those we dance with may be the people whose passing we mourn at a different season of life. The picture of seeking and deciding when it's time to stop the search. Tearing, and of course in Hebrew culture, tearing your clothing often meant expressing grief or anger. And sewing, repairing that torn clothing, which symbolizes the restoration and the mending of a relationship that was broken. Now, casting of stones here may refer to an act of war. There are places in the Old Testament where Israel would fight an enemy and take over. They would defeat them, and then they would all take stones and put them on the field. That would make the field pretty useless for growing crops. And, of course, gathering stones would be the opposite. One is making a conquered enemy's land useless for crops, but gathering stones speaks of expansion into a new territory and preparing the land for farming. Now, it may be that Solomon's choices here are meant to portray the good and the bad in life, but that's probably a little too simplistic. Some of the things here can be described as good at one time and bad at another time, and some of them are just plain ambiguous. And that pictures life, because life is not so simple. It's also interesting, if you look at the pairs here in the parallelism of each pair, and that's something you need to understand always about Hebrew poetry, all of the Psalms, poetry in Hebrew has nothing to do with rhyming sounds. It has to do with parallelism of thought. It may be parallelism where the second line expresses the same idea as the first, or where it develops the first and expands on it, or where it expresses the opposite. But there's parallelism there. That's what we see here. This poem is poetry. I guess that makes sense. So we've got these parallelisms, and the interesting thing is that they are largely what we would call regular parallelism. In other words, you have positive-negative, and then paralleled with another line that's positive-negative. But when we get to the final pairing, it's an inverse parallel. Positive-negative, negative-positive. He says, a time to love and a time to hate, positive, negative. But then he says, a time for war and a time for peace, negative, positive. We would have expected it to say peace and war if the pattern had held. And it's possible that Solomon wants to emphasize peace at the end of his poem in order to point to the hope that this sad life under the sun has a possibility of ending in peace, if his wise advice to come in the verses that follow is given due heed by his audience. It's also interesting that the activities listed in the poem quite often involve human relationships, and of course all of life involves human relationships, and human relationships have their challenges in this fallen world. So while Solomon's poem is not exhaustive, its structure of sevens and its lack of logical order serve to emphasize the totality of our events and our relationships in all their complexities and their nuances. It's meant to talk about our lives in their totality. But perhaps the most important concept that this poem seems to communicate is that which is tied together by the thread of this word, time. And he wants to communicate that all the events of human life, all the relationships of human life, everything about human life, represented here poetically, these events are events that happen at times ordained by God. These are events that are largely beyond our control. Isn't that true of our lives? Have you ever stopped to just ponder how much of your life actually is in your control? Oh, we do make choices, we make decisions, even in some of the things here. But sometimes those decisions are unwise if we don't heed the normal times and seasons that God ordains. For example, we might choose to plant in January. We can make that choice, but God has ordered the climate so that the seasons of the year determine when we should plant and when we should harvest and whether we have success. We don't have a lot of control about that. Well, I think I'd like to have spring in October this year. But I don't have the ability to make that happen. Anybody here ever choose the day of your birth? Any of you choose when you wanted to be born? No one ever chooses the day of their birth. And it is rare that we choose the day of our death, even though sometimes people try. They're not always successful. Mourning and dancing, which is really mourning and rejoicing, are things that tend to happen to us. Keeping silent and speaking up may be our decisions, but what determines what we decide, whether to speak or be silent, is usually the circumstances that are beyond our control. And so it is with many of the events and activities portrayed here as Solomon seeks to represent life as a whole. Most of what happens in your life and mine is ultimately beyond our control. We make our plans, we make our decisions, we try to carry them out. But so much of the time, there are other forces in play that determine what actually happens. That's why the scriptures tell us to say, if God wills. As David Gibson puts it very succinctly and strikingly, we make real, responsible decisions every single day. But in reality, we know that the seasons of life are almost completely out of our hands. There is a time for everything. But we are not arranging them, those times, on our stopwatch. We do not set the times. So then, thirdly, as we consider this reality that our lives are bound by time, is that the totality of our lives is made up of events sovereignly determined by the times set by God. So we move beyond the poem, which in and of itself sounds pretty, sounds beautiful, it's interesting. And we look at Solomon's commentary that follows. It's been pointed out by more than one student of Ecclesiastes that this poem in verses 1 through 8 could have been written by an atheist or an unbelieving philosopher. We hear this poem at funerals that are not Christian funerals. It's a beautiful poem. It's been set to song. I believe it was the Birds, Turn, Turn, Turn. I'm dating myself again, but I see those of my vintage nodding. Thank you. I'm glad. One of the funny things in life is that my kids used to mock my music, and then they discovered it for themselves, and they started listening to it and actually buying me reworked CDs and DVDs of old music. The times keep turning around, don't they? So if we stop at the end of verse 8, which is the end of the poem, David Gibson claims that this beautiful poetry on its own, now get this, it can actually do us more harm than good. Gibson points out that the preacher immediately follows this poem with verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil, which he calls the most powerful of sucker punches? You see, the danger of reading Koheleth's poem from an under-the-sun perspective and stopping at the end of the poem in verse 8 without reminding ourselves of the vertical reality of God above the sun is that we can begin to view it as a prescription for living life to be carried out by developing a good sense of timing. Just make sure you do everything at the right time and life will go well. Of course, there's a problem. When is the right time? We just don't have that ability to always know that. But that's not the message Solomon intended us to take away. The implication of verse 9, so we've got this poem, it's got its rhythm, it's got its beauty, and it ends a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? What you spend your life doing, your time doing, what does it profit you? And the implied answer is nothing. Nothing. The implication of verse 9 is that human life lived in time, with all of its effort, with all of its issues, brings us no profit, no gain, no lasting legacy, no hope, if we fail to see the reality that God is in control of our times. As David confessed in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. And then verse 10, Solomon goes on to remind us that the business of life is something which God has given the children of man to be busy with. Time is a gift from God, and we are to be busy in time with the business of living that he has given us. But we need to remember that our times are in his hand, not our own. And then in verse 11, he tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, God has his purposes in what he ordains in time. But those purposes may not be obvious to us. And in fact, the majority of them are not discernible by us. But he's also put eternity in human hearts. And I believe this refers to our deep longing for permanence and purpose. After all, we were created to be in eternal relationship with him. And the rebellion of the human race, symbolized by this poppy, by the way. You see, we need to remember, we're remembering those who gave their lives. Next Sunday, it's 100 years from the first armistice. That was the war to end all wars, do you remember? And so you see, we live in a fallen world, and the rebellion of the human race is all around us and it's within. And the curse on all creation because of that rebellion means that this deep-seated longing that we have for eternity is now a source of frustration for all of us. We long for something that lasts. That's why we want a legacy. That's why we want to leave something behind. That's why we want our name on a building or a street, although that really is pretty useless, isn't it? This idea of eternity in our hearts surely must also mean that we, as those created in God's image, have a sense of time, a sense of the past and the future. Unlike animals, we can look back with longing and nostalgia. Especially when I listen to some of my music. We can look back with gratitude or regret. And we can look forward with hope or with anxiety or even with fear. So we are creatures created for eternity, created for eternal shalom, eternal well-being in the presence of God. And we are, should we say, cursed in one sense, bound by the decree of God to live in a cursed world, bound by time. Of equal importance, the preacher observes in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. And whatever else these words mean, they make it clear that God alone is sovereign over time and its events, which means that he is sovereign over the events of your life and mine. Those events which occur in time are part of the sovereign God's eternal plan. God's sovereignty is not a popular teaching these days, and sadly, sometimes even among Christians. Oh, we have free will. You don't mean to say God determines everything that happens? I think it was Carson or maybe Piper who said, God determines where every raindrop falls. Or if you want to get really scientific, he determines the actions of every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle. And yet, we make real decisions and we are responsible for them. And there's a mystery there we can't solve. But the scriptures make it clear that God is sovereign over everything and we are justly held responsible for decisions that we make. And you can choose to reject one or the other of those truths because you can't understand how they fit together, or you can choose to submit to God's revelation and trust Him that both are true. The choice is yours. But remember, Solomon wants us to know that we will be accountable to God for what choice we make. The beautiful poem of verses 1 to 8 certainly does not tell us that we are masters of time. And certainly we are not the masters of our own fate, in spite of what William Henley wrote in his poem Invictus. David Gibson describes the effect of verse 9, which follows immediately after the lyrical rhythm of the poetry of verses 1 to 8. There's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to speak, or a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? Gibson says there is a time for everything in life. Life is a lyrical arrangement of good and bad, of relational complexity and nuanced subtleties. And at the end of it all, you go in a box in the cold, hard ground. What have you gained after living all the seasons of life? Nothing. You're dead. You experienced it all. You came and went, and look, you have no lasting gain. End of quote. Sounds depressing, but actually it's meant to give us hope. If we come to God's perspective and accept it and adopt it for ourselves, we find hope in God rather than putting hope in things that cannot save. Again, unless we see that we face death, and we must look to God knowing that we face death. The words of verses 1 to 8 could have been written by an atheist. But Solomon is calling us to look beyond the times and seasons of life under the sun by learning afresh that it is God whose sovereign providence sets the time of every event in our lives, from our birth to our death and everything in between. The good and the bad, the positive and the negative, the hopeful and the sad, the hellos and the goodbyes, even those things that are unfair and painful. Ultimately, God has ordained them. We are limited by time. He is not. And so Solomon would help us grasp, first of all, that the seasons of our lives are not under our control, but God's. Well, we could stop there. Perhaps we would just become fatalists. God's going to do with us whatever He wants, and we can't do anything about it. One writer, who I'm not sure was a Christian, but perhaps he was. He's a liberal Christian, maybe. He described this book as, I'm going to paraphrase because I don't remember his exact words, but a vain attempt to fight against the sovereignty of an autocratic sovereign God. That's pretty sad. But of course, if you just read it and you don't understand the character of God, that appears to be what it says. But you got to read all of it. You got to read it in light of Scripture as well, all of Scripture. So our second truth is simply this. As we look at verses 12 to 15 in particular, God's eternal purposes carried out in time stand forever so that people will stand in awe of Him. We read in verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. I also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. One of the secrets of getting beyond the vanity and emptiness, the futility and frustration of trying to cope with life under the sun, is the privilege of learning that the Creator has a purpose in all that happens, even though that purpose may be hidden from us. And so after slapping us on the side of the head in verse 9 with the words there that follow up this beautiful poem, and verse 9 is this question that is shocking in its abruptness, especially after the rhythm of the poetry, he slaps us on the side of the head. What gain is the worker from his toil? And then he expands on our need to evaluate our lack of control of this aspect of our lives, especially our toil, in the rest of that paragraph. Then Solomon begins drawing conclusions. And he draws a conclusion in verses 14 and 15, marked by the words, I perceived, or I know. That's the second time he uses that expression. He also uses it in verse 12, which we'll consider in a moment. But he's saying, after I reflected on these things, this is what I came to conclude. And what is the conclusion that he reaches in verse 14? Namely, that whatever God does forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God alone is sovereign. We are not. God alone is all-powerful. We are not. He alone plans in eternity and carries out his plan in time. As a pagan king once came to his senses and declared, and that was Nebuchadnezzar, one of the rulers of the Middle East, in Daniel 4:35, he declared, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? A pagan king. Now, maybe he came to know God by faith at that time. But that's not all that Solomon concludes in verse 14. There's something else of great importance here, namely a purpose statement. So his conclusion is, whatever God does endures forever. Nobody can affect it. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. But then he adds a purpose statement. God has done it so that people fear before him. People fear before him. The words "so that" give us a purpose. They indicate why he has done what he has done. And of course, the answer to why gives us purpose. It answers the question that we all long to have answered. You see, life without purpose is unbearable. Suffering is infinitely harder if it seems to be for no good reason. But the Holy Spirit inspired this text to communicate the purpose of God in his actions and indeed in his sovereign determination that life should work the way it is described in this beautiful poem and in the interpretation of the poem that follows it. Even though we don't understand all of it, there's a purpose in it. To draw together the threads of what the preacher has been saying here, we live in a fallen world of time, as fallen creatures whose lives are bound by time. Moreover, our time-bound lives are complex, confusing, and largely beyond our control. Doesn't that sound familiar? Certainly sounds like my life. Life on earth is such that it is easy to become weighed down by the apparent futility and meaninglessness of it all. Do you feel like that sometimes? Maybe more often than you want to admit? As we've learned earlier in Ecclesiastes, life is a vapor. Vanity of vanities, meaningless of meaningless, really vapor of vapors. Everything's vapor, everything's a puff of smoke. It's here 1 second and then it's gone. Life is fleeting and frustrating. It's transient and it's troubling. But now we learn that God has a purpose in all this. He has a purpose. The fact that times and seasons are beyond our control and that life often is a cycle of repetition and monotony, as we learned in chapter 1, and when there is change, it's often a source of anxiety and fear. And yet all of this has a purpose. God's work in the world endures. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can be added to or taken away from his work. And we need to understand that he is not indifferent to us in our situation and the troubled hearts that we carry within as we traverse this fallen world. Simply put, God desires to bring each of us back into relationship with himself. He desires that we stop trying to find meaning and purpose and salvation and happiness and pleasure and peace in this world apart from him. You see, if we look for those things apart from God, they have become our gods. It may be work. It may be pleasure. It may be wisdom. It may be living a good life. It may be more toys. It may be family. But if we look to those things, anything in life, to supply what God alone can supply, those things have become our idols. And in short, God hates our rebellion and our idolatry. And he is at work, even in the things of this world, even in the frustrations of this world, to draw us back to himself. And what do the scriptures call this right attitude and right relationship with God that he is seeking to draw us back to? Simply this: the fear of God. Certainly that's the Old Testament description of a relationship with God. Or to put it another way, as some translations put it, to stand in awe of him, to fear him, to not be palsy-walsy with him as though he's just our equal and our buddy, to not say he doesn't exist and I despise him. So many atheists are so inconsistent. There is no God and I hate him. It doesn't matter what our belief system. The one true God of Scripture is almighty and awesome and awe-inspiring. And the only right attitude is to tremble before him. It is to tremble at his word. It is to humble ourselves in his presence. It is to fear him. We don't use that expression very much in our day. We tend to think of fearing God as a negative thing, something beneath our dignity, something not fitting such marvelous beings as ourselves. But the fear of God is the only right and appropriate attitude of a creature toward the Creator. It is to assume the place of lowly humility before the King of the universe. To fear God first is to know that he is God and we are not. That creator-creature distinction is the most fundamental and most important distinction in all the universe. Moreover, we are not just creatures. We are sinful, rebellious, guilty creatures, deserving nothing but judgment and wrath. But by contrast, God is entirely good. He is pure, he is holy, he's loving, he's righteous, and he is worthy beyond our imagining. And so to come to a place of fearing him is to come back into the only kind of relationship with him that is possible and that is right and good and healthy. It is to repent of our sin. It is to recognize the worthiness of the character of God and to trust him from our most inner being with all our hearts. And so we need to back up here. We need to rethink what we've been learning here. You see, the frustration of living in a fallen world bound by time, the frustration of all the events of our lives over which we have so little control, and many of which are sources of pain and sorrow and frustration and guilt and regret and fear and ultimately death, all the things that happen in life and the frustration they bring. This frustration, we need to see it in a different light. This frustration is a gift from God, calling us away from the false hope of the false gods to which we look in this world, that we might know Him and have true meaning and real hope in this world. In verse 11, Solomon writes, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God in His mercy has given us a yearning for eternity, yet He has left us in this broken and cursed world with a source of frustration and not being able to understand the wherefore and the why. We cannot understand God's eternal ways. Well, a little bit, because He's revealed them to us in Scripture. But even if you're a student of Scripture, there's so much we don't understand. Why do babies die? Why do wicked people seem to get away with it? Why have I made such dumb decisions in my life? So we won't understand everything of God's eternal ways, both on the large scale of the universe as a whole and as His ways touch upon our individual lives. We go through life not understanding how the parts fit together. We often feel as if there's no purpose. One of the authors described it as like a Lego project that he and his son were working on. And it's like God is the only one with the plan and the picture. And we've got a few pieces we're trying to put together, and some seem to be missing, and some don't fit, and we're not even sure what we're trying to build. We've got some ideas of what we want it to be. But that's the reality. That's life under the sun. We experience injustice at the hands of other people, or pain as a result of our own folly, or sorrow and regret just because things never seem to work out in this fallen world the way we would like them to. But God is eternal. He is not bound by time. And He sets us in time, and He determines the times and the seasons of our lives so that we will repent of our attempts to figure it out on our own and simply put our trust in Him. And trusting in Him means learning that He is the Lord of our time and our times. It means we recognize that though time often frustrates us, He is beyond time, and He will one day make everything that occurred in time submit to His good purposes for us. David Gibson writes, "Part of being wise in this world is learning to accept that we have only very limited access to the big picture. God is not being unkind to us by not sharing it. The point is that we are not built to understand the big picture. Precisely because we live in time and God does not. If we could see the end from the beginning and understand how a billion lives and 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, then we would be God." Coming to fear God means coming to trust Him, and especially when we can't see the whole picture. And especially when there's so much we can't understand, especially those things that hurt. And so then in verse 15, Solomon reminds us that whatever is has already been. And indeed, whatever will be in the future, that's already been too. In other words, in this life, there is nothing new under the sun. But then he adds something important at the end of verse 15. He says, "And God seeks what has been driven away." And that's not an easy verse to understand, and some of the scholars differ on it. But it seems to be an image, and I quote, "suggestive of shepherding, where a farmer deliberately seeks out the animal that has fled the fold or been driven away from the fold and goes to find it and bring it back. In this case, it is all the events of human history that time has chased away into the past, and to us they are gone and lost forever, but not to God. He will dial back time and fetch the past into His present to bring it to account." In other words, we can trust God to make all things right, to right all wrongs, to make our pilgrimage with its sorrows and sufferings all worth it. He has dealt with our sins in the death of His Son, and He will bring us safely home to His eternal kingdom once and forever. He will fulfill that longing for eternity that He has put in our heart. In verses 12 and 13, I mentioned Solomon states the other conclusion that he arrived at as he reflected on God in time. He says, "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, when God brings us to that place of choosing to trust him rather than our own limited perceptions of reality, when he brings us to truly stand in awe of him and to fear him and to find our hope in receiving all of the events of life as gifts to be enjoyed, but not as the source of life and purpose like some kind of God, then we will be moving toward true wisdom. We will find joy in our work. We will find joy in doing good throughout the rest of our short and troubled lives on this fallen planet, because our God, the source of our purpose, the source of our hope, the source of joy, is the Lord Jesus and not the things of this life. When I began this morning, I cited the poem called Invictus, written by a man who refused to bow the knee to God. I want to close by citing a poem written in response to Invictus by a young Christian lady to express the joy of what it means to fear God and to walk by faith in Christ, even in trials. So he wrote Invictus, Unconquered. She wrote My Captain by Dorothy Day. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him, and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Is Jesus Christ the captain of your soul this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of eternity. You are transcendent. And yet you are immanent. You dwell with us in time, but you are not limited by time as we are. But you are all we need. Grant that every one of us here might stand in awe of you, that we might fear you, that we might find life and hope and meaning and purpose in you. We might just enjoy the things of life as a gift from you, but keep us from idolizing them. Keep us from seeking our joy and our purpose in our work or in pleasure or in family or in anything else in this created world. You are our God. Help us to look to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.